The scripture reading this morning is taken from the book of Mark, chapter 1, verses 9 through 13. At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Just as Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." At once the Spirit sent him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals, and the angels attended him.
Do you pray with me? Lord God, thank you so much for your word. Would you teach us today? Would you lead us? Would you build us up? Would you encourage us that we might be faithful followers of Jesus in this world that we live in? We give you the glory. In Jesus' name.
Amen. Well, as you know, we're very new here. We've been here just about 1 month, and I have to tell you that since moving back into the tri-state area, something that my wife Sarah and I are really excited to do is to go into the city to watch a play. I don't know if any of you have ever done that, but think about a play with me for a moment. Plays are made up of scenes and acts, and the scenes are different places, different characters, different events. But together, they form part of this bigger story. They come together as part of the act and as part of the play. Well, our passage today is a bit like that. Two scenes, but one story. Scene one, Jesus' baptism. Scene two, his temptation. And as we look at these two scenes together, we're going to see that there is a bigger story here. There's a central truth that Mark is showing us through these words about who Jesus is and about what he's come to do. And if those words sound familiar, I'm actually really glad, because 2 weeks ago when we introduced this series on the Gospel of Mark, I mentioned to you that I encourage you each week before the service to read ahead. You'll get an email on Wednesday or Thursday. It'll share the passage that's coming up, and please read ahead. And as you do, ask these three questions. Who is Jesus? What did he come to do? And what is our response? Who is Jesus? What did he come to do? And what is our response? And our passage today, Mark 1, 9 to 13, has something to say about these questions. Who is he? And what did he come to do? So two scenes, one story. Jesus' baptism, Jesus' temptation. Let's take a look at scene one together again. This is Mark chapter 1, verse 9. And it says, At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Scene one, Jesus comes to John and he gets baptized. Now remember that John was proclaiming a message of repentance, okay, for the forgiveness of sin. He was coming and telling people, turn away from your sin, turn back to your God, because the Lord is coming. That was his message. And what's interesting here is that as Jesus shows up and he comes to John and he gets baptized, well, remember, this baptism is for repentance. It's for the forgiveness of sins. But Jesus never sinned. He never committed a sin. You and I, we could list out our sins and list out our sins, and that list would become a mile long. But Jesus never sinned once. So what's he doing? Why is he coming here to John and getting baptized in this baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins? It's a bit puzzling here. So what's he doing? Well, there are two main reasons for why Jesus comes to John. And if you think back to John, John is the one whom the prophets foretold would come to prepare the way of the Lord. Okay? He has this prophetic mission from God to prepare the way of the Lord. And then comes Jesus. And he comes to John. And in coming to John, he affirms, he validates this mission, this God-given mission to John. Okay, he's giving his approval. John is legitimate. He is the one who received this call from God to prepare the way of the Lord. It's a bit like this. Have you ever eaten in a restaurant where you go in and you see the walls are covered in pictures? And you look a little bit closer and you see the pictures. There's actually some famous people, right, hanging up on the walls. And it's almost like the restaurant owners are saying, hey, look who came here. Look who ate our food. Look who ate in our restaurant, right? They're looking for that affirmation, okay, that this famous person, this celebrity actually affirmed our establishment. It's a bit like that. And listen, Yelp reviews are great. Getting a famous person on your wall is pretty good. But having Jesus come to you and affirm your ministry, affirm your mission from God to be this prophet who would prepare the way, there's no greater seal of approval for someone than that. So that's the first thing. He comes to John, he affirms his mission and his ministry. And the second reason to see this one, we're going to have to actually take a step back, okay? We're going to have to pan out the camera a little bit and look at all of Jesus's life and ministry. We don't have it just yet here in Mark chapter 1, but we do have it when we look at what he actually came to do here. Remember, John preached repentance for the forgiveness of sin. And then Jesus came, and he also preached repentance and forgiveness, but he didn't stop there. He didn't just proclaim about it, okay? Because he knew that his mission didn't end in a river in Judea proclaiming forgiveness. His mission would end on a cross in Jerusalem, achieving it. And though he needed no repentance himself, he nevertheless undergoes baptism, identifying himself with the sins of the people, which he would bear all the way to the cross. And so his baptism also foreshadows this mission that he has to take our sins and to forgive them. So he goes to John, he affirms his ministry, it foreshadows his mission. And then, something interesting here. That was verse 9. But notice here that Mark's main focus is actually not the baptism as such. Okay? It's not, there's no conversation with John here. There's not too many details about the what or the where or the with whom or how it actually happened. That's not actually his main focus in this passage. But what happens immediately next is. So I want you to look with me at verses 10 and 11, as we heard it read earlier. Verse 10, it says, "Just as Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, 'You are my Son, whom I love. With you, I am well pleased.'" Who is Jesus? Picture this scene with me for a minute as Jesus comes up out of the water and he sees the heavens being torn open. And this is terminology used to describe God supernaturally revealing himself in creation. Okay, God is showing up here. The heavens are being torn open, and then the Spirit descends on him like a dove, and the voice comes from heaven, "This is my Son." And in dramatic fashion, the Spirit of God and the voice of God come to identify who is the Son of God. Scene one, Jesus' baptism confirms his identity. It confirms who he is. He is the Son of God. Now, have you ever had to confirm your identity? My wife and I, we had the distinct pleasure of getting our Connecticut driver's licenses this past month. And for those of you who drive, you know that you go to the DMV and you have to prepare beforehand, right? You've got to get these documents in order. You've got to get proof of identification. You've got to have maybe a passport or a social security card. You've got to have a bill or a bank statement, okay? Something that's going to tell them who you are, because they're going to issue you this official document, this state of Connecticut, this is who you are. And you go to the counter and you give these things to you, and they do one of these, right? They're like, okay, and there's the passport, there's the person, you know, and they do this, and they verify your identity so that at the end of the day, you can walk out there with your new driver's license. Well, Jesus didn't exactly have a passport. He didn't have a social security card or a bank statement. But what he did have was more incredible than any proof of identification we could ever ask for or imagine. As the heavens are torn open, as the Spirit descends, as the voice of God proclaims over him, "This is my son," and his identity is officially stamped, approved. He's official, he's legitimate, he's the real deal. This is the Son of God. It's who he is. It's his true identity. And so his baptism confirms that. Jesus is the Son of God. Now, as Jesus has just been called this title, he's been given this name, Son of God, one of the most common names for him. We've got to ask, what does it really mean? Right? What does that name, the Son of God, really mean? What's in the name? I mentioned plays earlier, okay? Going into the city, seeing a play, something I look forward to doing. There's a play that I haven't actually seen, but I did have to read it in school. Those of you going to school, I don't know if you have to read this still today, but it's a play written many, many, many years ago by a man named William Shakespeare. And Shakespeare, he was English, but his impact has been global. His plays have been translated into over 100 languages. They're reproduced all over the world. Many of them have been made into films. Okay, and the play that we had to read in ninth grade was Romeo and Juliet. I don't know if you know the story, but these are two young lovers who they fall in love, but they have a problem. They come from rival families. Okay, their families absolutely hate each other. There's bad blood between them. They do not associate. And so they fall in love, but she's from one family, he's from the other. And if their families found out, it would be a big problem. And so there's this famous scene in the middle of the play where Juliet is lamenting the fact that her lover comes from this other family. That because of who he is, because of his name, his identity is such that they can't be together. And so she asked the question, what's in a name? What's in a name? Right? I mean, if you took a rose and called it something else, wouldn't it still smell just as sweet? And she's got a point. Names, they aren't everything, right? We have names, and our names give associations, but we're not just the sum of our names. We're more than that. Just because you have a name, it doesn't determine your destiny. Names aren't all that we are. But if we're honest, in the real world, names do matter. Names do convey a sense of your identity, a sense of your associations, a sense of who you are and who you represent. And friends, the name of the Son of God is a name that conveys something incredible about who Jesus is and whom he represents. And so to look at this name, to see what's in this name, we're going to do a really, really brief look at two Old Testament passages that look at this name, the Son of God, that connect to this name. Who is the Son of God and what did he come to do? Okay, two stories really quick. The first is King David. King David, the most famous king in ancient Israel. So many incredible stories about him in the Bible. But the most important thing, the most incredible thing about David isn't any one story. It's actually David's place in the story. And by that, I mean the biblical story. the big story, the God's grand plan of redemption and salvation for humanity and for this world, David has a part to play. And his part is in part revealed in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Just summarizing briefly, God promises David that one day he's going to have a descendant on the throne of his kingdom forever. And to this man, to this descendant of David, this king, he would be to God a son, and God would be to him a father. So the son of David, this royal descendant, would be the son of God. Okay, that's the first story. The second is actually from Psalm chapter 2. Psalm 2. And just for context, in this psalm, the kings of the earth, the authorities and powers of this world, are in rebellion against God. They're serving themselves and their own kingdom and their own authority instead of the one true authority to whom we're all called to submit. And then comes another king, a different king, God's king. And he's referred to as his anointed one. And this word, this term anointed one, is where we get the word Messiah. The king would be an anointed one. He would be the Messiah. And then it says he would be God's own son. And take a look at Psalm 2, verses 8 through 12 with me. It's on the screen behind me. It says, "Ask me." This is God speaking. "Ask me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, and the ends of the earth your possession. You will break them with a rod of iron. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and celebrate his rule with trembling. Kiss the Son, or he will be angry, and your way will lead you to your destruction, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." So God says to his son, who will be his king, "Ask me, and I will make the nations your inheritance and the ends of the earth your possession." The Son of God wouldn't just be king over Israel or one kingdom. He would actually be king over all, and his authority would extend to the ends of the earth. This is the Son of God. He's the king. He's our king. He's the king that this world was meant for. His baptism confirms his identity. He is the Son of God, and his identity confirms his authority. He's the promised king who would come to rule over all. And so when he comes and he gets baptized and the Spirit descends and the voice of God calls out, "This is my son," he's announcing to the people, "People of God, your king has come." And people of God, our king has come. Jesus is the Son of God. He's the promised king who would rule over all, and blessed are all who find refuge in him. His baptism confirms his identity, and his identity confirms his authority. That's scene one. And now scene two. Scene two, his temptation. Look with me again at verses 12 and 13. Where Mark writes this: "At once the Spirit sent him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan." He was with the wild animals, and angels attended him. Now I want you to notice two things here. Okay, first, notice the activity of the Spirit. It's the Spirit who sent him into the wilderness. Okay, this is not some accident. This didn't happen by chance or coincidence. This is actually the will of God to send Jesus out into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. It's a part of his plan. And the second thing I want you to notice is this term here, "at once." Or if you have a different translation, it might say "immediately." And this is actually one of Mark's most used words in his whole gospel. It's used 41 times. Immediately. And he uses it to mark a transition, okay, to alert us that something important is about to happen. And so he uses this term here. Immediately, at once, the Spirit sent him into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness. You see the repetition there? Now, have you ever been in the wilderness? And I don't mean a hike out here in Fairfield County. I mean out there, like miles from civilization, miles from communication, miles from all the comforts and pleasures that we love. Several years ago, my wife and I were hiking in Wyoming and Montana. And when you hike in Wyoming and Montana, you have to learn about the risks, because there's risks. Okay, there are things out there that might hurt you. There are things out there that might want to hurt you. Okay, there's bears. There are mountain lions. There are, in some cases, even wolves. So you've got to know the risks associated. And sometimes, surviving in the wilderness can be like a battle. It can be like fighting for your life. And in fact, the week after we left Yellowstone National Park, a man was actually killed by a bear in the campground where we had stayed. There are real threats in the wilderness. And Jesus comes to the wilderness. And it's a cue here, because he's come to the wilderness to do battle with an enemy whose name is Satan. Genesis chapter 3, we're introduced to the serpent who comes and he tempts and he deceives and he gets Eve and Adam to sin against God. And from that point forward, the world is broken. It's not as it was meant to be. It's not the perfect paradise that we wish that it was. It's a wilderness. It needs to be made right. And this enemy needs to be overcome. And it's why Jesus has come. You know, some days the truth of this battle, it might escape us. Some days we might even try to escape it. Like Sarah and me coming back from our wilderness trip, we stayed in a nice hotel. We had the comforts and the pleasures and the beauties and the joys and the delights of the world, right? Distracting us from the ugliness out there. But the truth is, the battle is real. The enemy is real. His power is real. We have an enemy, Satan himself. Sometimes the truth of his warfare can actually bubble up to the surface, right? Sometimes it happens on a global scale, like it's happening now in Afghanistan. You can see the evidence of the work of this enemy as this regime, this brutal, this violent, totalitarian regime is rising up and taking power, and people are running for their lives. And it's terrifying. It's tragic. Friends, the enemy is at work. Make no mistake about it. And I know that sitting here where we are today, that seems so far away and distant. It doesn't seem like it impacts our daily lives necessarily. But the enemy is at work in our lives too. Right here in our midst. Where do you see the evidence of his work today? What lies are you tempted to believe? What sins are you tempted to commit? What is he whispering in your ear, saying to you, just do this. You don't need God. This will make you happy. This will make you satisfied. This will make you feel better. You don't need him. Come over here. Where is he at work in your mind and in your heart today? Because he is working. And just because we don't have men with AK-47s marching into Fairfield County, thank God, doesn't mean that the enemy is not engaged right here where we live and work and play, in our homes, in our hearts, our neighborhoods, the systems of government and power that exist. We have an enemy. He's real. Jesus came. And he went into the wilderness. He went into this place where it's a fight to survive. And he went to do battle with Satan. He was there with the wild animals even. And Peter, in his letter, calls Satan a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. He's on the prowl. He's constantly looking for someone to consume. And what Mark shows us here, and he pulls these two scenes together, okay, scene one and scene two, he pulls us together and he shows us that in scene one, Jesus' baptism confirms his identity and his identity confirms his authority. And now scene two is he's tempted, but doesn't give in. He's tempted, but doesn't sin. He's tempted, but doesn't lose to Satan. We see that scene two, his authority confirms his ability to defeat the enemy. Jesus will win over Satan because he is the Son of God. Jesus will defeat Satan because he is the Son of God. And we don't have the full, again, we don't have the full picture just yet here in Mark. We just have this little scene. But if you look at the rest of the Bible and as it speaks to what Jesus came to do, we see these incredible passages that talk about this spiritual battle that took place on the cross. And I just want to alert you to three of these passages here. The first one is this. It says that Jesus disarmed the rulers and the authorities, putting them to open shame and triumphing over them. That's Colossians 2, verse 15. It says that he broke the power of him who holds the power of death, and that is the devil. That's Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. And then, of course, we know that in the end, our enemy will be tossed into the lake of fire, fully and forever vanquished. Jesus will win. Those are the promises that we see, the truths that we see from God's word about this battle. But here, in this scene, as Jesus comes to the wilderness, as he's tempted by the enemy, the enemy doesn't win. Jesus does. He will defeat Satan because he is the Son of God. Now, last week, we were actually planning to do baptisms, and then the storm kind of changed our plans. But there's a connection here to baptism that I want to make together because it's going to help us think about what we do with this truth, okay? What we do with who Jesus is and what he's come to do. When Jesus commands his disciples to make disciples, and he commands them to baptize as well. It's a passage called the Great Commission. It's come from Matthew 28. I'm just going to read it here for us very briefly. Matthew 28, starting in verse 18, Jesus says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the end of the age." In his baptism, Jesus is called the Son of God. That's the name that the voice of God gives to him. He's the Son of God. And we've been thinking together about what that means in the Old Testament context. From this term, it shows us his identity, it shows us his authority, and it shows us his victory. He's going to win because he's the Son of God. Now, when Jesus commands his disciples to make disciples and to baptize, he tells them to do it in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So listen, when you get baptized, you are put into water and in the Lord's name. The triune name of God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is proclaimed over you. Because what's happening there is this outward expression of an inward reality. Okay, you're saying, I belong fully to the God, to the living God, to the Father, to the Son, to the Holy Spirit. I'm his. And you're immersed in water as this picture of what's happened in your heart by faith in Jesus Christ. As his name is proclaimed over you. And it's a bit like this. A commissioning ceremony. I don't know if you've ever seen a commissioning ceremony, but basically here's what happens. And Sarah and I, we used to be in the military. So commissioning ceremony is when someone, is given a commission, which means they're given the authority and the responsibility to carry out a particular job on behalf of a greater authority. Okay, on behalf of a greater authority, you're given authority and responsibility to do this work. And so you're commissioned, and you go out as a representative of that greater authority. And in the military, the way that you can see that is by the name on the uniform. You wear a uniform and it has the name of the authority that you're representing. In our case, it was the United States. So you're commissioned, you're sent out. Well, friends, Christians, brothers and sisters in Christ, if you are in Christ, you've been commissioned. You've been sent out on the authority of the one who commissioned you. The triune God, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit has called you his own and has given you this glorious mission to be Jesus' disciple and to make Jesus' disciples. And when you're put into the water, you're going public. You're saying, I'm his. You're saying, I know there's this battle going on around us, this spiritual battle between God and the enemy. I'm on God's side. That's who I am. I'm on the winning team. Brothers and sisters in Christ, we are his representatives in this world. Our faith in Christ is what realizes it. The Spirit of Christ is who seals it. The baptism in Christ publicly proclaims it. And so that as we go into this world, as we wage in this battle against the enemy and his forces, we know that we are on the side of the victor. Jesus is going to win because of who he is, and his victory is certain. Now, church, here's what we're going to do with this. I want to encourage you. I want to encourage us as the people of God, as this community of followers of Jesus. I want to ask you two questions, and I want to give you one action. I'm going to ask you two questions and give you one action, okay? The first question is, are you aware of the battle? Are you aware of the battle? Where in the world, where in your world, do you see the work of our enemy? The big things, the little things. What lies is he tempting you to believe? What sins is he tempting you to commit? What other than God is he tempting you to put in his place? Where is he at work in your life? The second question is, have you joined the victor? Have you joined the victor? Are you in Christ? Are you his? Are you willing to stand up today and say, I am with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit? Have you been put into the water in his name? And if you haven't, let me just encourage you to take that step in faith and be baptized. Please talk to me, talk to Chad Herzog about this. We'd love to talk with you about that. And if you have, then every single day is another opportunity to go out as a commissioned representative of the Lord and to do this work, to be engaged in this battle on his side. So those are the two questions. Are you aware of the battle? Have you joined the victor? And lastly, if you have joined the victor, then here's what all of us need to do. We need to take heart. We need to take heart. We need to have hope. We need to be encouraged. Listen, it's hard out there. The work of the enemy is real and it's powerful and it can seem scary. It can. The work of the enemy in our own hearts can seem like it's too much. But friends, we know how the story ends. Jesus, on that day, when he was tempted in the wilderness, okay, he won his first skirmish. 3 years later, he went to the cross and he won the battle and he gave Satan a fatal wound. And though the battles continue today, we know that the war has been won. One day, the enemy will be vanquished forever. We know this truth. We can take heart today. We can have hope today. Be encouraged today to keep going, to keep living as Jesus' representatives, to keep honoring him in our lives and what we do, how we do it, to keep supporting one another as brothers and sisters. We're not alone in this fight. We have each other as family to encourage. And when we're struggling, to listen and to bear burdens and to help seek repentance and forgiveness and to honor the Lord, we have each other. So take heart. Let's be encouraged today, because we're on the side of the victor. He will defeat the enemy because he is the Son of God. Let's pray together. Oh Lord Jesus, who are we that you would want us? Thank you, Lord Jesus, for coming to this world. Thank you for taking on flesh and dwelling among us. Thank you for doing battle with our enemy and defeating him. Thank you, Lord, for calling us to yourself and for commissioning us as your representatives in this world. Lord, give us the strength, Lord, to just look to you every day in the midst of these battles, in the midst of these struggles, in the midst of the discouraging and troubling news, Lord, to take heart. Because we know that you have won, and we are with you. We pray in your holy name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.